As we come now to our New Testament reading and then to the preaching of God's word, we want to keep the constant love of the Lord in view. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to begin at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. I'll read through to the end of chapter 5. That's verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will never pass away. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Our text for this evening, those last few verses, verses 31 through 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to just pray with you now by way of preparation. Father, as we come to you in prayer now, we desire, Lord God, that you would speak into our hearts. We desire, Lord God, to be affected by your powerful word. We desire, Lord God, to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. We desire, Lord God, that you would be glorified as we listen attentively. Father, keep my lips faithful, I pray, to what you would have me say. All this, Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name as we say together. Amen. Title of our sermon this afternoon, The Mystical Union, The Mystical Union. Have you ever heard an older couple where one will complete the sentences of another? I've heard it. They seem to know exactly what the other person is going to say before they say it. Is this some kind of mysterious telepathic ability? Well, no, it's not. It's the result of getting to know another person really, really well. It's the consequence of an intimacy between two minds, two wills, two desires, two people over a period of time, a long period of time. In a close marriage, the husband more and more understands what his wife is thinking, what she dreams about, what's most important to her. Likewise, a wife grows in comprehending her husband's character, his outlook on life. This is part of them becoming what the scriptures describe as one flesh. When a wife is left behind as a widow or a husband as a widower, then there is a deep grief. I've counseled a number of members in that situation over the years. They've sometimes said something like, "It feels like a part of me has been removed." I knew an elderly couple a number of years ago who were especially close in their marriage relationship. She had better hearing and eyesight than he did, but she was much less mobile. And together they just made a great team as they complemented each other. Even in the infirmity of their advanced age, they were married for 63 years. When her husband died, the wife was grief-stricken and continued to deeply mourn for him. And some of her family members became a little bit impatient with her as the grief continued and thought it was really time for her to get over it. Now, I don't think any of them actually said those words, "take a concrete pill and harden up," but that was kind of the thrust of their pastoral care. She said to me one day, this widow, who'd been married for 63 years, "Do you think that my husband and I were too close in our marriage relationship? Is that ever possible?" Yet it's true, isn't it, that the closer we are in a relationship, the more acutely we experience losing that person. I mean, that's love is like that, isn't it? The deep grief of a widow or widower in their loss is a consequence of having lived together as one flesh. In our text, the Apostle Paul writes about this great mystery of the union between Christ and his church, which is reflected in this one flesh union or relationship between a husband and a wife. And we're going to look at this union, firstly, of Christ and his church in our first point, the union of Christ and his church. Paul writes in those verses 31 and 32, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He's referring back to, of course, Genesis 2, as we heard it earlier. "This mystery," he writes, "is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, this is not the mystery that Paul's referred to in Ephesians through the letter a number of times. It's not speaking about the mystery of the human aspect of marriage. It's the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church. And this mystery, Paul is saying, refers to Christ and the church. It's not revealed there in Genesis 2:24, but there are shadows and types like this in the Old Testament which show that human marriage right from the get-go, right from the very beginning, was to be a pattern to reflect the way in which God relates to and loves his covenant people. For example, when God says through the prophet Hosea, "You will call me my husband." But it's this foreshadowing in Genesis 2:24 of the yet-to-be union with Christ and his church that Paul refers to as this deep mystery. Now, I want you to consider three questions about this union this evening. How could the historical event of Christ's crucifixion, so far away from us today in both space and time, deeply affect us? How can much of what is true for Christ, God's living Son, be also true for you and me? And how can the church be joined to Christ in a living and organic way? And what I've referred to there are true statements. Christ's crucifixion does deeply affect us all who trust in him. Paul's already written to the Ephesians earlier in the letter saying we've been made alive together with Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is inseparably joined to the Lord, her head. But how do these things occur? By what mechanism is this connection made? Well, that's a mystery. And you know, in Reformed theology, we like to, and it's good to, investigate every point of doctrine to seek to understand and define and be clear about what it is and how it works, and that's good and it's wise. But you know, there are some truths revealed in Scripture that are just not possible to fully comprehend. The nature of God himself. One God, three persons. Jesus Christ, man and God. And this is another one. It's another area where we can't fully comprehend it. John Calvin, a 16th century Protestant reformer, wrote that the joining of the head and its members, that's Christ and his church, the indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, he wrote, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts which he has endowed. And more recently, the theologian John Murray called our union with Christ the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. So this mystical union is clearly very important, and yet I find many Christian brothers and sisters don't really understand the mystical union. So that's very much our focus this evening. What exactly is it? Well, it's referenced over 160 times in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul with phrases like, in Christ. In Christ we are, brothers and sisters, chosen, called, regenerated, justified, sanctified, redeemed, assured of the resurrection, given every spiritual blessing. Union with Christ is the spiritual reality by which we as believers are joined to our Lord in such a way that what is true for him becomes true for us. This is a consequence of that mystical union. And so whilst the Bible doesn't describe in detail how this union functions, God reveals in a variety of images in the Bible the nature of this mystical union. There is firstly, I'm just going to take my jacket off because I'm getting caught. Excuse me. There is firstly the viticultural image, which uses the image of growing grapes, of cultivating and harvesting them, which Christ describes in this way: I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Here we see the mystical union portrayed in this living vine. Christ in us, we in him. And through that union, Christ gives life and abundant fruitfulness to his people, the church. As you may know, the fruitful vine is a symbol in the scriptures of joy and blessing in the Lord. Then we've got the construction image that is used in the scripture, which we find earlier in the letter to the Ephesians, that we are a living structure, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are connected together with Christ like stones in a building are connected to the chief first cornerstone. We can also see something of this mystical union with Christ in the relationship between a king and his subjects or his people. When David was anointed ruler over all Israel, we read in the scriptures in 2 Samuel 5 that the tribes came and pledged their loyalty to David, and they said, "We are your bone and flesh. We're part of you. We're connected to you. We're united with you." There was a bond between David the king and the people, so that when David sinned, the people suffered. When David was victorious in battle, the people prospered. And that principle of what could be called social solidarity we find at work in our own country. The decisions of our government affect us all. We're being affected at the moment by decisions our government have made. We're connected to them. These are ways in which we can see the nature of a union or a bond. We see the reality of the mystical union of Christ with his church when Paul, then called Saul, encountered a light from heaven. Falling to the ground, we read in Acts 9, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Jesus wasn't there. Jesus had risen. Saul was persecuting the church, who is connected to Christ through the mystical union. So it was true that Saul was persecuting Jesus himself. There's a real, though mysterious, bond between Jesus Christ and his church and the church's body. And the formation of this spiritual union is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the past saving power of the resurrection of Christ into our lives now by uniting us with him. The Spirit joins us to the Savior like a vine, a living vine is joined to its fruitful branches. And with Christ as our head, we, the body, are transformed into a new humanity through that living union. And so this text is about the union between Christ and his church, that mystical union. And it's pictured in the marriage relationship, which brings us now to our second point, the union of a husband and his wife. And Paul writes about the mystery being profound and that it refers to Christ and the church. He's drawing our attention to a parallel between this mystical union we've been speaking about and the relationship between a man and his wife. And so here are some of the practical outworkings in a marriage union. When a woman and a man marry, they acquire each other's assets and take on each other's debts, unless they have some prenuptial agreement that says otherwise. Ordinarily, they share the same surname, generally that of the man. They share in each other's happinesses and sorrows. Their wedding vows express the covenant commitment they make to be one flesh in words like these: for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. As a man and a woman leave their own families and join together in marriage, they take on a new identity as a couple. They're both significantly affected by their union together. I could ask my wife Jenny about that. However, this does not remove their individuality. The husband and wife remain distinct beings when they are joined together to be one flesh. And this reflects the truth that our union together with Christ does not remove our individuality. And neither do we become Christ or Christ becomes us. And so just as the human marriage points to the mystical union of Christ and his church, so also Christ's love for his body, the church, and her response to him forms a pattern for human marriage in the Lord. And that's what Paul brings us back to in verse 33 when he writes, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now the word love there, as many of you will know, is the Greek word agape. It's the love of choice. It's the love of service with humility. It's the highest form of love. It's the noblest kind of devotion. It's the love of the will under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And at its root, this love is not motivated by a superficial appearance or an emotional attraction or any selfish gain. This love chooses to serve the one who is loved. Just as Jesus Christ was willing to take on the form of a servant in order to look after the interests of others, that's Philippians 2, 4 and 7. So a husband looks to his wife's interests in order to serve her. Just as Christ cares for his body, so a husband is to nourish and cherish his own wife who's joined to him in marriage. Just as Christ's body, the church, is inseparably joined to Christ ahead, so the husband is to be inseparably joined to his one wife. He's to love his wife as though she were a part of his own body, leading, providing, protecting her, being used of the Lord so that she can become, I'll put it this way, the very best version of herself in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? As Christ, in Christ, she grows in grace and knowledge of her Savior. So what are some practical ways in which a husband can be influenced by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, to serve her in this way? I'm just going to list a few here, a few points which are connected to scriptures. I think there are seven of them, actually. Yeah, there are. So firstly, by being considerate, understanding, and respectful of his wife as he honors her as God's gift to him and as a fellow heir of the gift or grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. Secondly, by being faithful to his one wife, not putting himself in situations where he may be tempted to be captivated by another woman, Proverbs 5:20, and by being physically available to her, 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. Thirdly, by speaking well of her to others, protecting her by being honest and open with her. Fourthly, by being gentle and tender with her, not harsh or angry, Colossians 3:19. By praising her and not taking her for granted, Proverbs 31, 21, 28-29. By listening to her so that he can understand both her needs and her desires. And finally, by regularly praying with her and studying the scriptures with her. When a husband loves a wife, his wife with the same kind of love that Christ loves his church, even though his wife is never going to be the perfect woman, he compliments her, he enhances their marriage to become more and more like this glorious relationship between Christ and his church. Now, there's so much more that could be said here, I know, but let's move on to the role of a wife briefly. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, we read in verse 22. Biblical submission is willing. Willing. You can't force someone to submit in this sense, biblical sense of the word. It's willingly accepting and yielding to the authority of another person, just as Christ submitted himself willingly to the authority of his Father in heaven. In obedience to his Father's will. When a wife willingly submits to her husband as to the Lord, even though her husband is never going to be a perfect man, she compliments her husband, enhances their marriage to become more and more like this relationship between Christ and his church. She also demonstrates a respect for her husband, which is what verse 33 highlights. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. The Greek word there is the word that can mean fear in some context, but here it means reverence or honor and respect. It is in this present tense sense in the Greek that the wife is called to show a continuous respect for her husband. So what are some of the practical ways that a woman in the Lord can do that as she's influenced by the Holy Spirit? And then again, I've got seven of these. Firstly, she can do this by loving him and loving any children they've been blessed with. That's Titus 2:4. Secondly, by being physically faithful and available to him, 1 Corinthians 7:3-5, by obeying him, Ephesians 5:22, 24, 1 Peter 3:1, by adorning herself with modesty and self-control, 1 Timothy 2:9, by being careful about what she says about him to other people, by her good works, 1 Timothy 2:10, by being diligent and prudent in her work, Proverbs 31:13 through 27, and by being generous towards those in need, by seeking to be spiritually led by her husband, 1 Corinthians 14:35. So one of the possible risks for married couples in hearing a sermon like this is that we may start to think and calculate all the areas where our husband or our wife isn't matching up. That's a risk. And you know that could be risky because we could leave this building, or if you're at home, you could get up at the end of this sermon and feel a bitterness, an anger, an estrangement, a sadness, a despair, a conflict. And that's not good. And that's not helpful. And that is not the intent of this biblical text. There is a better way, and I'll tell it to you now. It's very simple. And I've said this so many times to myself and to others. Husbands and wives, look at yourself. Don't look at your spouse. It really is that simple. Look at yourself. Consider your own attitude and conduct. Accept that you don't always measure up to Christ's standard and call on your life. Be willing to repent where you see the areas that you have failed, areas of sin perhaps that you need to repent of. Be willing to confess, firstly to the Lord and then to your husband or wife. Believe that the penalty, the guilt and the shame of sins that you've committed in your marriage have been completely dealt with by Christ on the cross. Come to him in faith and trust and see the glorious way in which he loves the church and grow in him. Then commit yourself to yield to his will for you in your marriage. That's what Jesus says. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Live my way and walk with me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so here's the thing. We can think that having a marriage according to God's way is hard. But I tell you, it's lighter. It's a lighter burden than going a different way. Too many people have found that out the hard way. The way of the Lord is always the best way. It may seem heavy at first, but it's a light yoke. Just a word now to any who are listening who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You don't need to be married to experience the blessing and joy of a close, intimate, loving relationship. Christ offers this to all who will come to him, so that the person who is loved by Christ is never alone. So a word to those who are not as yet married but desire to be so. Marry only in the Lord. Marry only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, do not settle for less. Commit yourself only to court someone who is clearly, by the evidence of their life, committed to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Then you will be able to be part of this living image of the glorious, mysterious relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. A word to those who are not married and have not been led so far by the Lord to seek a husband or wife. Being single has the advantage, a significant advantage, of enabling a person to serve the Lord with more undivided focus and attention than someone who is married. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 35. An unmarried person in Christ is united to the one who leads and cares for him or her with a perfect love. And then just briefly for believing widow and widowers present. Thank God for the years that the Lord has blessed you with in your own marriages. Remember that you are united to Christ in that unbreakable bond of covenant love. And so whilst the years of being a widower or widow can be lonely, in truth in the Lord, you're never alone. Just as a husband and wife in a close marriage get to know more and more each other's mind, so Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, always knows what's on the mind of those he loved and died for. And as we are influenced more and more by the Holy Spirit to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We can think God's thoughts after him, as Johann Kepler said, completing his sentences, if you will, with our very lives. And so, brothers and sisters, our union with Christ, though mysterious, is real. It's life-giving, and it's unbreakable. Amen. Will you pray with me? O Lord our God, your ways are higher than ours, and we cannot comprehend this mystical union in all its depth. But we thank you, Lord, that you have stooped to us to give us these images and illustrations that we might understand something of the glorious nature of this relational bond. And we thank you, Father, for Christian marriage, for this living picture, image of this mysterious union between Christ and his church. Father, comfort us and strengthen us in Christ this afternoon, whoever we may be in whatever our situations, for those of us who are married, Lord God. Help us to see our marriages as you would have us see them. Help us to focus our attention on fixing ourselves rather than trying to fix the other person. Not even so much fixing ourselves, but leaning upon you that you would work in us to realign us and to sanctify us and to change us so that we might more faithfully fulfill our role in the marriage you've blessed us to be in. Father, we ask all these things in the name of Christ as we say together. Amen.